time when Paul is on Mars Hill and he faces these Athenians and strangers and the Stoics and Epicureans, whatever all that means. He faces them with the situation as he sees it. He's in the land of idolatry, you understand. He's in the minority. He's not surrounded by his friends. He's not surrounded by Christians. He's not living in a Christian community. He's amongst the idolaters. So you say, well, so are we. Well, we are. But those who are most likely the idolaters in the land we live in are not aware of the fact that they have their own God. These people were. But they also were aware that their neighbor had a God, and this guy had a God, and there was a statue built to that one over there that heretofore I knew nothing of, and so on and so forth. And that's what Paul sees when he walks up there. He walks up Mars Hill Road, and he sees this. It went all the way up the road, the history says. And so in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" And the idea of superstitious there is the repetitive nature of religion. To be superstitious is to continually do things to thwart or to ward off something bad occurring. And superstitious and religion are very, very much the same word. By the way, the things that we're reading here, you must understand, everything that Paul says in this context, after he says, "You're too superstitious," everything that he says, no matter how polite he is, no matter how simply put it is, no matter how clear it is contrary to what these people all believe. It's not what these people believe. He's standing there making them angry by the word, even if he's being kind. You must understand that. People don't like to have their gods attacked. After all, they've invented them. They belong to them. And when they have to, they'll change them. But don't you attack them. And that's the way idolatry works best. Idolatry works best when you have a god that you like and you carry around with you. And until something occurs, you don't change it. And then when something occurs, you remake him and show him again. And that's the way gods are, little G-O-D-S. They're just remade by the individual who's worshiping them. That's why they can continue to worship them. They have no, the gods of the people have no secure word. They have no fixed word. When you run into idolatry inside of so-called Christian churches, it will be because they have no absolute truth. They live in a changing societal evolution-based religion, calling it Christianity. In which case, they've not paid any attention to Jesus Christ himself. Now notice he is, after he says there's too superstitious, the reason I stopped there and said all that is because I want you to know, these people also, they were put on the defensive right then by him calling them too superstitious. They got on the defensive. So they listened to him and he said amazing things to them. And when he gets done, some of them want to believe him, but some of them don't. And you can imagine which one made the most noise. Verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now what I'm talking about this morning, I'm going to use Paul's speech here, but what I'm talking to you about this morning is God the Father. God the Father and his supremacy, his sovereignty, who he is. And if I get time, I'm going to talk about his son. And if I get time, I'm going to talk about you. That's the part I like best. Just kidding. Verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, concerning Dionysius and Damaris, it's a remarkable thing that anyone of a common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill human being level should have their name preserved in the Word of God. And you think about these two people in Athens. Were they here's the understatement of the world. Were they fighting an uphill battle? Yeah. But notice the character that is shown here by Paul of God the Father. God that made the world and all things therein. He doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands. It isn't as though he needed anything. This is a new approach to the superstitious nature of the idolatries that were there in front of them. It's a superstitious nature that produces one god after another, a god of an individual's own making. One of the problems with man followers, I was as kind as I knew how to be with that phrase. One of the problems is that they always let you down. Men, man, woman, women, always let you down somewhere. I've viewed that this week among someone that I know. They followed a man and then can't continue to follow the man because he fouls up. That's the way men are. It should never surprise you if a man or a woman messes up. So, well, I'll never forgive him. Well, you're wrong. He just proved what he was. He wasn't weird. People aren't weird because they make mistakes. People aren't weird because they deny certain truths. People aren't weird because they get outside of the realm of what you think they ought to be. They're just people. They're called sinners. And as a consequence of that, they're going to foul up, and you ought not ever follow any of them. Not one. Not one. Say, well, the Bible tells us to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Don't ever lose that last half of the verse. Now, the point is that here's God the Father. Paul has exposed God the Father. He says, when he started off by saying, this unknown God, I know him. Immediately, they would have thought, he's going to put a face on our monument out there to this unknown God. That wasn't what Paul did. In effect, he said, quit making them. Because God the Father is totally supreme, dwells not in temples made by hands, neither is he worshipped with any. You ought not to think that he's like stuff found on the earth, since he created the stuff found on the earth. How could he be like that? Not gold, not silver, not graven by art and man's device. That's God. We're talking about God here. God, the creator of all things. God of the universe. God of heaven and earth. God who is the Father. Not just the Father in the sense of having a begotten Son in Jesus Christ, but the Father. He's called the Father of lights in James chapter 1. Wow. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. Wow again. He is supreme. He said, I am God. You must worship me. And men heard him. Moses was speaking to him. Moses said, how am I going to answer people who say, who sent you? He said, I am. To God, that said it all. So that wasn't Hebrew. I know that. But it's English. Pretty clear, isn't it? Tell them I am sent you. You see, here's the thing. God the Father, in his particular dissertation here, Paul's about God the Father, he's showing that everything else is under him. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you know what the enemy of God is going to do one of these days? He's going to prove that that's not true. And men will believe him. He'll throw in a few lies, stick in a few boundaries that he can smash with his big heavy hammer, and then he makes the world think that he's God. Because he changes the limits, he changes the boundaries, he changes things that God said he's the only one can change. And he makes, this man comes into the world and deceives people, making the people think that he's able to do what God said nobody could do. And they say, this is God. And he says, I am God. You must worship me. He stands in the holy place. The whole world bows down to him except for a few Jews. And they say, hey, no. That's not God. Watch this. And one of them goes in there and kills him. If he was God, he wouldn't have died. 3 days and three nights later, that guy rises up again. And he goes on and rules in a resurrected state, having Satan entered into his body. And people bow down to him again. And those Jews have to run for their lives. And God protects them until they're all gathered. That ultimately, they all do get killed. And then God shows the one who claimed he was God who really is God. So, well, that just sounds like a battle that doesn't need to be fought. That's true. You can tell Lucifer that if you want to, but I don't think it'll change his mind. You see, what will change his mind is when he's cast into the bottomless pit. He won't get his mind changed because somebody stands up and preaches God and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That won't change Lucifer's mind. He'll just slip in and say, that's what I've been telling you. I'm him. But this is God we're talking about. This is God that made the world. God that giveth to all life and breath and all things. Look at the all things for just a moment back in chapter 14, Acts 14. When people wanted to bow down and worship Barnabas and Paul over there in Lycaonia area of Galatia, he says in verse 15, Paul says, Barnabas and Paul together, they're there. I don't know who's doing the talking, probably Paul, since it looks like Paul throughout. Verse 15, saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now watch. Unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's the God that he's describing back in chapter 17. That's the God who is sovereign, the God who is above all, in all, and through all. God. In the Old Testament, there is a situation that arises and then re-arises and then arises again. And if you start with Adam and you come down through Genesis chapter...
Sorry about that.
That'll sound good on the CD, won't it? You come down through Genesis chapter 5 and you have a situation on your hands there. Things are a mess. It is so bad that God said the thoughts of their hearts is evil continually. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Adam's race. And he found Noah, a man who was perfect in his generations, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah has three sons, and from those three sons come the Shemites, the Japhethites, and the Hamites. That's because of three sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From those three sons, after the flood, come all the nations of the earth. Now look back in Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And that's them right there. He made of one blood all nations of the earth. It doesn't make a difference how many nations you find. They came from those three guys. It doesn't make any difference if you want to try to figure out how many wives they had, or I don't give a flip. They came from those three guys. If you want to find out how many sons they had, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And in fact, you can find out what they did. How well they worshiped God. They decided there was one God, and they could build a tower to him. We'll just build this tower and go up and see God anytime we want to. And I would suggest to you there's a whole lot more involved in that than what I just said. But God said their imagination hadn't improved much. And how are we going to restrain them from doing whatever it is comes into their little beady minds to do? So he mixed them up. He had this thing going about language, and he just showed them how they didn't know one another very well. And he mixed up their languages. And they go on to do whatever it is they're going to do. And all those nations that are there at that time, you can read the names that go with them. But out of it all, God found a man, Abraham. And from Abraham, he built another nation, which is going to bless, I'll put Israel, his name was Jacob, grandson. This nation's going to bless all the nations of the earth. Later on, they proved what they were, and they weren't worth a flip. Because God, who is sovereign above all, God, who caused all these nations to exist, God, who knows the hearts and minds of the individuals whom He has chosen, God chose those people, in spite of what they were, to bring forth His Son. His Son. Look in John chapter 3. We're talking about God, His sovereignty. He brought forth His Son. John 3. John is talking here and writing these things down. And the reason I want to point that out to you is that if you have a red letter edition Bible, it will be red letters and it is in error. Red letters were not introduced to Bibles until 1901. The man who introduced them, I forget his name at the moment, put these verses in red letters when they obviously are not. You'll look at verse 12 and you can tell that Jesus, with the personal pronoun, is still talking to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things and so forth. But then look at verse 13. If it's red letters, it's still red, right? Well, look at the words. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Which is in heaven? Jesus wouldn't have said that if he was standing there on earth in front of Nicodemus, would he? No. Well, then it's not Jesus saying the words, it's John saying the words. Now, the further you go, the more you can see that is true. Look at verse 16. For God, that would be the same God we read about in Acts 17, the same God that I talked about by this scribbling on the board here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Well, there's two mighty strong verses about what God did to this creation, for this creation. God, who made the worlds and all things therein, has now sent His Son. He sent Him through this nation, Israel. He sent Him through the seed of Abraham to prove that when He knew, when God made a statement and a promise, He knew how to keep that statement and promise. God did not foul up. God, who made the earth and all things therein, who gives us rain and fruitful seasons and so forth, God, who is all of those things, never made any mistakes. Man, on the other hand. Now look at John chapter 3, verse 33. And it's John the Baptist, by the way, now. John the Baptist, John the writer is quoting John the Baptist beginning in verse 27. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not the Christ. He said in verse 28. So he's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 33. He that hath received His testimony hath set to His seal that God is true. That God is true. According to chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He that can see and understand that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, he hath set to His seal, Jesus Christ's seal, he hath set to His seal that God is true. It's like looking at the seal of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Amen. He hath set to His seal that God is true. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth in him, on him. Here's the thing. The Son's here. Oh, the Son is here. God, who made the earth and all things therein, has sent forth His Son. Look in Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And the reason I feel at liberty to skip around in what I'm saying to you here and talking about this is because I believe that what is lying here before me is the Word of God. I believe that it should be accounted as the Word of God. I believe it should be trusted as the Word of God. I believe when you read something here, you should be able just to simply believe it. Say, well, I need to look it up in Greek and Hebrew. Go right ahead. But remember, you're talking English. Hebrew and Greek won't change the Word of God. Oh, it might change an English meaning. But how about if you check every place that word appears? How about if you check all of it? How about if you go so far as to understand that there is a reason to believe there, that there was a reason for God to preserve it in the manner in which He did? If you can trust God to have caused His Son to die for your sins, how dare you not trust God to preserve His Word in a way you can understand it? How can He hold you accountable if you don't have the Word as He wants you to understand it? And you don't need men. You can use us, but you only use us as far as it we agree with God's Word. Say, well, how would I know that? Study to show that does not say, the Bible does not say, to Berean Bible Church and all the vast billions watching on the internet, the Bible does not say, study to show Jerry approved unto God. I'm sorry to throw that at you like that, but it doesn't say that. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. I have an old basketball fan friend of mine that I hope is watching, because he said that when Jerry stood up at a basketball game and went like this, and I just did that, so it may remind, he said that was when all the vehemence was coming out. Look in Galatians chapter 4. You either believe the word is the word of God or you don't. Notice verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Who sent forth a Son? God did. That's the same God that Paul revealed to the Athenians. It's the same God who made all things, heaven and earth and all things therein. It's the same God who dwelleth not in temples made by hands. It's the same God who ought not to be thought of as like gold, silver, precious stone, graven by art and man's device. You can't think of God like that. That's a mistake. It limits, it puts a box around Him. It puts a limit upon Him that He Himself does not allow. I am God. You realize that there was a time when God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. I would suggest that you ought to take a few hours and try to figure out what God meant when He said that to Abraham. He said to Abraham on another time, He said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know why God said that to Abraham in those contexts? And you go read the context. It is my opinion that the reason God said that to him is because God wasn't trying to get Abraham puffed up and make him think he was something big. He's trying to show Abraham his nature. He's trying to show Abraham not only his nature, but his power. And not only the nature and power, but his sovereignty. He's trying to show Abraham what is... Abraham just came from a land of idols. Ur of the Chaldees had a few idols. And Abraham is standing here open and as it were naked before God. He has nothing to offer God. So he believed God, and God counted his belief as righteousness and so forth. That's the same God who sent forth His Son, it says in verse 4, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God sent forth His Son. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus Christ, who saw what Peter said, or heard what Peter said, saw in Peter a belief, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he answered back, you couldn't have known that unless my Father revealed it to you. And he says, it's my Father, which is in heaven. My Father, which is in heaven. Jesus Christ is revealing Himself through the exclamation or proclamation of a man who saw Him as God's Son. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son. Sent forth His Son. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Jesus of Nazareth is 30 years old when this occurs. John the Baptist is baptizing, and John sees Jesus coming unto him, and John submits to doing the baptism of Jesus. Verse 16. Didn't want to, thought Jesus ought to baptize him, but he did it. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. How did this come about? Well, it came about the way God, who made heaven and earth and all things therein, wanted it to come about. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and shall bring forth a son. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God made heaven and earth and all things therein. God with us. But he's born as a son. Why? Because he needed a body made of a woman. Why? Because of what God was going to use him for. Why use him? Because of you. Because of you. Look back in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. In the last verse of chapter 16, it says, verily, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the very next thing that happens is they see him in glory. Chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now that seems like just a simple flat statement of honoring that which he sees before him. And I want you to pay close attention to what God said. Because God straightens Peter out here. And it is a rebuke, even though it's not generally spelled out or preached as a rebuke. Verse 5. While he yet spake, while Peter was still saying these words, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. If you couple that with the Acts chapter 17 dissertation about Paul and God the Father, there won't be any building of 3 tabernacles. There wouldn't even be the building of 1 tabernacle. God which dwelleth not in buildings made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Always remember that God, through his prophet and apostle David, said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Sometimes we miss the subtlety of that. We miss how strong a statement that is. God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why wouldn't God tell me if he was hungry? He don't need me. I need him. So here's Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is referred to, and Peter wants to build 3 tabernacles. Jesus doesn't say a word. God the Father from heaven says something. He said, that's my son. Who are these other 2 guys? Oh yeah, they're servants. Moses, Elijah. That's my son. Hear ye him. And by hearing him, there are no tabernacles built. No tabernacles built. Now it's fascinating about Jesus' birth. One more thing and then I'll quit for the hour here. Look in Luke chapter 1. You see, ultimately what was going to happen, and God knew this when his son was born. Ultimately what was going to happen is what I put up on the board here. They're going to kill him. He's going to be buried. As a matter of fact, he's going to go to hell. But he didn't go to hell because he was a sinner. He went to hell because he had my sins upon him and your sins upon him. And so then God is going to raise him up from the dead. He's going to sit down at the right hand of God and reign forever and on and on. God's going to give everything over to him. Here's the deal. If this doesn't occur, you and I wouldn't even be in existence. Say, well, it was going to occur then. Of course it was. It's God's plan. It's not our plan. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Don't you realize that he did that knowing he was going to die? The last thing he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father never said a word. In fact, he turned the lights off. That's a big thing. You see, when we talk about the gospel of Christ and make a dispensational application of it, and praise God it is dispensational, we kind of put it in a little pigeonhole and say, aha, here we are. This was God's plan. Read Hebrews. Get a grip on how many people God sent His Son to die for. I know that the dispensation that we live in is unique. I know that we're living in a time God did not prepare the rest of the creation, the rest of time creation on the timeline. I'll get that out in a minute. To live in, He prepared this for us. But bless your soul, Jesus Christ is all things. Jesus Christ died for everyone's sins, including yours. Notice how this come about in Luke chapter 1. Mary has an angel visit her, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That matches so many things. Now notice verse 35. Mary says, how can this be? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so he is. God the Father, totally supreme. Could he bring forth a son through a virgin called Mary? Yes. Did he? Yes. What's he called? Son of God. What did he do? Died for you. He died for your sins. What an amazing thing. Gave it to you by his magnificent grace. Why, it's amazing grace. So we've seen the character and attributes and reasoning behind God and what he did. And we've come to the Son and what he did. The rest in a few minutes. Let's take a break.